Our Father God, we come into this place this morning to celebrate how that we stand forgiven and accepted in Jesus. We celebrate and we reflect on just how great a God you really are. We also have to admit that during the busyness of our weeks and our days, sometimes we forget that, and sometimes we get wrapped up in our own little stories, and we tend to think that it's all about us. And we come this morning to confess that and to say that we're so thankful for a worship time like this, that we can get reoriented and renewed and refreshed, and we can put you back in your rightful place. We can remember the great truths upon which our lives have been built. And Father, as we look into your word this morning, this great truth that you've revealed to us, would you once again open our eyes to see you, to see Jesus, to see your truth in a way that transforms us and changes us from the inside out. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Let it be. Amen. Good morning. How you doing? Let me just add to what Chris said earlier. We are asking that you would, if you haven't updated your information for our database, we really need that to happen. I think over 500 or so of you have done that. We really appreciate that, which would include, that's probably when you count in families and stuff, that's around 2,000. On our rolls right now, there are 8,000, and I don't think we're quite that large. But people are walking around with these black shirts on and their stations, and if you haven't updated your information, we need that because we've divided the city into three regions. We have three community pastors over that over those regions, and we're trying to understand who lives where. And so this is very important for us to move forward with that strategy. Every Sunday, we open this book and we read it and study it so that we can hear God speak to us today as he did when he spoke it and when it was written down and the original audience heard it and read it. And I have to tell you that over the last 4, 5, 6 years, I've come to understand, or maybe I should say I'm coming to understand, the Bible in a very different way than I have in all of my Christian life up to this point in time. I would say that for a very long time, I missed the point. And unfortunately, I believe that many Christians miss the point as well. We don't really understand what this book is about. We don't know how to understand how to make sense of it. And those of us that have been taught the Bible from early days, from our childhoods, we've heard thousands of sermons and been in countless Bible studies, and we assume we know what the book is about, but I don't think we really do. And if you haven't been around church much, what you know about the Bible probably has come from movies that you've seen, some religious fanatic quoting verses to justify his evil. Or you took a religion class in college, and the professor told you, "Yeah, it's okay. It's okay to believe in Jesus if you want to, but you really can't take this book seriously. It was written by people claiming to speak for God, but really it's nothing more than just propaganda for religious people to get power over others. It's a propaganda. It's a primitive book. It's out of date. You just can't take it seriously. And if you try to take it seriously in this class, the conversation is over." Maybe you heard that kind of thing. The point is, many of us, regardless of our background, have something in mind when we think about the Bible, and what we have in mind may not actually be what the Bible is about. Let me put it this way. Growing up, I pretty much thought of the Bible as a kind of encyclopedia of human problems and divine answers. So tucked away in the pages of the Bible were morals and principles and doctrines and stories of good people and bad people that I could learn to follow their good examples and avoid their bad examples. And that's pretty much the way that I understood the Scripture. Now, please hear me. I'm not knocking how I was taught. I greatly appreciate the people who taught me the Bible and how I was raised with parents who believed the Bible. And the people who taught me were good people, and they were trying to follow God the best they knew, just like all of us are. None of us have it right completely. We won't get it right till we get to heaven. And they were simply teaching me what someone had taught them. But over the last 4 or 5 years, I've come to realize and actually to rejoice and celebrate in the fact that the Bible, first and foremost, is a story. It is the story in which God reveals Himself to us. And in God revealing who He is and what He's up to in the world, we learn something about ourselves. We learn something about this world and what life is all about. Eugene Peterson, in a book entitled Eat This Book, which is a book about the Bible, and it is a very, very good book, but it's a thoughtful book. You read a couple of pages at a time to digest it, but he says this: Scripture as story does not present us with a moral code and tell us, live up to this. Nor does it set out a system of doctrine and say, think like this and you'll live well. The biblical way is to tell a story and in telling, invite, live into this. Live into this. This is what it looks like to be human in a God-created, God-ruled world. We're not being led, he says, to see God in our stories, but our stories in God's story. God is the larger context and plot in which we find our stories. And it's not two stories. It's one story. The Bible is the great story of how God is setting this broken world right again, and that story defines all of our individual stories. I've said it before, but I'd put it this way. I've come to see that the Bible is not me inviting God into my story so that He will make my story come true. The Bible is about God inviting me to become a part of His story of making the world new. He wants me to become a part of what He is doing. It's God's story. He's the author, the director, the producer, the principal actor, the great hero, and we're invited to participate into His story. And I would say that without understanding the Bible in this way, if you don't understand it and read it that way, then the doctrines and the principles and commands and promises, even the Bible stories themselves, don't do you much good. They don't make a lot of sense. Because the knowledge of God is not primarily about learning a bunch of moral rules and pragmatic skills or abstract doctrines. No, the Bible is about God revealing Himself to us and inviting us to participate in the incredible drama of His grace and truth. From Genesis to Revelation, everything in between, through 40 different authors, 66 different books, God is telling one big unifying story. And Jesus is the centerpiece of the story. Jesus is the hero of the story. The one who, through His death, through His life and death and resurrection, He's the one who does everything that is needed to rescue us from these selfish, narcissistic little stories that we live in, that are empty and meaningless without Him. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you understand the Bible this way? Do you understand how all the Bible tells one story? One story that points forward to Jesus and backward to Jesus. That's what I want to talk about this morning. So take your Bible and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We are continuing our study bit by bit through the book of Galatians. And before we read this passage this morning, so you don't strain your brain too much, there are a lot of details here. I need to tell you, we're going to look at this passage for the next couple of weeks. And there are a lot of important details here. And there's always a forest, and there's always trees. And we need to understand the forest first. And the forest that Paul has been helping us to fly over and see is this. He's been saying that the gospel of Jesus, the gospel that he preaches, is the good news that we are 100% accepted by God based on what Jesus did for us, not on what we do for Him. He has been telling us that we enter into a personal relationship with God by faith, not through religious rules and rituals. He's saying that we become Christians by faith and we grow as Christians by faith. We don't enter by faith and then learn to live by principles and rules. And what Paul is going to show us in this passage, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, he's going to show us that the gospel of grace is found in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. In other words, God's way of salvation has always been through faith in His promises. It's one story. We tend to think Old Testament, New Testament, plan A, plan B. But one thing we see in this passage is that there is one story, one gospel that can be traced all the way back to Abraham. That's the forest. That's the big idea. That's the big idea. And we'll come back to run, forest, run. No, not that. Okay. And we'll come back to the forest next week. But sometimes it's helpful just to look at a couple of trees. All right? And the tree that I want to focus on is verse 8. But I'm going to read the whole passage, all right? To get the forest again. Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Now he's taken them back to their conversion experience because they're all messed up about faith and rules and all this kind of stuff. He says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer? And I think the alternate reading is better here. Did you experience so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, Paul is saying, you Galatians know that you became Christians, which he equates with receiving the Holy Spirit, says that three times. Did you receive the Spirit? Have you begun by the Spirit? Does he who provides you with the Spirit, you enter new life with God by faith. By faith, through the Spirit, not by trying hard to be good and do good. And verse 5 goes even further. In verse 5 he's saying, right now, you see God at work in your church, doing things that only God can do. Now, how is that happening? Is it happening because you're trying hard to be good and do good, or is it happening because of faith? And the answer is obvious. God works supernaturally in our lives through faith, not because we try hard to live by rules. Now, verses 6 through 9, Paul is going to continue to make this same point. He's going to make it more explicit. He's going to say, contrary to what you might have heard, ever since Abraham, God has accepted people on the basis of faith. Verse 6, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham, and here's what I want to focus on. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Now, that is, verse 8 is an amazing statement to me. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, the Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. The Scripture preached the gospel. Now, what does that mean? That's weird. Doesn't that sound weird to you? The Scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. How can that be? Now, out of this one statement, I want to tease out what I would say are two bipolar truths. Let me just put it this way. On the one hand, in this verse, we are taught we can only understand the gospel through the Scripture. We can only understand the gospel through the Scripture. But secondly, we can only understand Scripture through the gospel. Those are the two things I want to talk about. We can only understand the gospel through Scripture. We can only understand Scripture through the gospel. Without the Scripture, there's no gospel. But without the gospel, Scripture will do you no good. You won't understand the gospel without the Scripture, but you'll never understand the Scripture without the gospel. In other words, if you don't understand these two truths, if you miss that every single part of the Bible. Every book, every passage, every verse, every story, every example, every principle, every piece of history, doctrine, and poetry of the Scripture is about the gospel, then you'll miss the point of Scripture. You will misread it. You'll read it the wrong way. Actually, you'll read it to your detriment and maybe even to your doom. Now, let's look at these two statements. The first thing that this verse teaches is that the only way to understand the gospel is by understanding the Scripture. And again, what we have in verse 8 is one of the strongest, most amazing statements about the divine authority and the divine nature of Scripture in all the Bible. Now look at it again. Let it sink in. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now what is Paul doing? Paul is quoting Genesis 12:3. But if you go back to Genesis 12:3, you'll see it's God who comes to Abraham and speaks. In fact, when you go back to Genesis 12:3, if you know anything about the Bible, you'll realize there was no Scripture when Abraham was alive. There wasn't any written revelation. There was no book of Genesis. Genesis was written hundreds of years later by Moses. And yet this verse says that the Scripture foresaw that God would justify all the Gentiles by faith, and the Scripture preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying that all the nations would be blessed in you. Well, that's weird. I mean, how can Paul say something like that? Well, obviously, behind what Paul is saying in verse 8, there's a whole context of understanding what the Bible is all about. And that's what I want to tease out. How does Paul understand the Scriptures? And as I understand it, behind what Paul is saying, there are three things about Scripture that we need to understand. And I'm going to use the theological terms. So if you don't know them, you can get more accustomed to them if you haven't heard them before. But based on what Paul is saying here, we can say that he believes what theologians would call the inspiration of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. The plenary inspiration of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. First of all, what do I mean by plenary inspiration of Scripture? Plenary means all. In other words, all Scripture is inspired by God. You say, well, why don't you just say that? Because theologians talk in a language that most of us don't understand. That's why. But they call it plenary, all Scripture. Now, Paul says this straight out in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Every Scripture, every part of the Bible comes from God. It literally means all Scripture is God-breathed. So Paul definitely sees that the Scriptures are inspired by God, and he's not alone in that view. We also have some pretty remarkable statements from Jesus and Peter about the Scripture as well. For example, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24, where it says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. Now, when Jesus quotes Genesis, he says God said that. But if you go back to Genesis 2:24, you'll see that the author of Genesis, Moses, wrote that as a commentary on the story of Adam and Eve. And so Jesus says what Moses says, God says. All right? In Acts 4:25, we have one of the first sermons that Peter preached after the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts 4:25, Peter says, the Lord God said, through the mouth of our father David, by the Holy Spirit, and then he quotes Psalm 2. The Lord God said, through the mouth of David, by the Holy Spirit. What? And he quotes Psalm 2. What is he saying? He's saying, even though David wrote it, God said it. See that? Peter is saying that David's writings are God's writings, and Jesus is saying that Moses' words are God's words. So Paul and Jesus and Peter and other biblical writers teach us that every part of the Scripture, all Scripture, is inspired so that what Scripture says, God says, what God says, Scripture says. Okay, that's inspiration. Now, Paul believes in inspiration, but he goes even further with that. He believes in the infallibility of Scripture, which basically means you can trust it. You can trust it, every part of it. You see, there are a lot of people who say they trust what Jesus says in the Bible, but they don't trust Paul. Or they like the teaching of Jesus, but they don't like all those Old Testament laws and all that stuff by Moses. Or they say, I like the Psalms, love the Psalms, but I don't like Ecclesiastes, and I hate Job. I just hate Job. It's like a cafeteria approach to Scripture. I'll take some parts of the Bible, but not all. I'll take this, but I don't take that. But Paul is going beyond that. Paul is actually saying, and this is astounding when you think about it, he's saying the Scripture is infallible. It's all completely trustworthy. And the reason it's trustworthy is because, now get this, he's saying that the Scripture was in existence before it was written down. That the Scripture was in existence as a revelatory power before it was written down. He's saying God sent the Scripture into the world and it filled Abraham's heart with truth and faith and hope, even though it had not been inscripturated. Even though God had not yet, over a period of centuries, through individual human authors, written it down. Look back at verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham trusted God. He trusted in the promise, verse 8. What promise? He trusted in God's promise, Genesis 12:3, that all the nations would be blessed through one of his descendants. Notice it doesn't say he believed in God. It says that he believed God. That is, he believed what God said was true and trustworthy. He believed and he grew in this trust over his lifetime, but he grew to trust the promises of God. And what Paul is doing here, Paul is able to identify God with the Scripture so much that anything God says, Scripture says, anything Scripture says, God says, they're absolutely identical, so you can trust it. It's infallible. So again, let that sink in. The way he speaks about the Scriptures here is as if they had a being, as if they had an existence before it was written down, before it was put on paper. That means that when the human authors of Scripture sat down to write it down, they weren't just thinking, oh, let me get out a piece of papyri here and I think I'll write something about God today. No, it means that God was working through them so that what they wrote was what God wanted them to write. Why? Because it was already in existence in the mind of God before it was written down. It's inspired, it's infallible, and it's sufficient. I think this is pretty remarkable too. And what I mean by sufficiency is not only can you trust it, but by sufficiency, I mean you can trust every part of yourself to it. Not only can you trust every part of it, but you can trust every part of you to it. It's essentially, the Scripture is essentially God made known, and you trust His Word just like you trust Him. Look again, verse 6, Abraham believed God's word, God's promise, all the nations will be blessed in you. He trusted in that promise, and he trusted himself over his lifetime. He came to trust God's promise as the all-sufficient foundation for how he lived his life. In other words, for Abraham, the word of God, the promises of God were not dead words on a page. What God said was living and active in his life, shaping his life. Notice verse 8 does not say the Scripture says. It says the Scripture foresaw. He's talking about the Scripture as if it was a living thing. How can he say that? Well, the author of Hebrews says it right out like that. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active. And sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. It's got a being. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. The Word of God is living and active. Paul says something very similar in Ephesians chapter 6. In the passage talking about the armor of God, he says, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And what that means is, You don't come to the text and breathe life into it and breathe power into it. It's not dead words on paper that you have to somehow get the meaning and make alive. It is alive. It's an active power in your life. And the Scriptures breathe power into your life through the Spirit, because the Spirit inspired these words. And it is just as true that the sword of the Word is the Spirit. That is, the Spirit breathes power into your life through the Word. The Spirit never works apart from the Word, or the Word apart from the Spirit. Let me give you an example. You're worried, you're fretful, and you say, "Oh God, give me peace," through your Holy Spirit. "God, give me peace." You can't just sit there and wait for something to come over you. That's not how the Spirit works. You're going to have to think, because the Holy Spirit is an intelligent spirit. The Holy Spirit works through truth, always, always, always through truth. And the way, listen, the way the Holy Spirit will bring peace is that He makes some truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. He's going to make a gospel truth radioactive to your heart to burn out that worry. That's the way He works, through the Word. It just doesn't happen. Now, not everybody believes this, that all the Bible is inspired, infallible, and sufficient. Around the early part of the 20th century, there were many leading theologians who said, look, Jesus is inspired, but this is a fallible book. And those teachers taught in universities that at one time prepared men for the gospel, men and women for the gospel. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, all these schools, they were all founded to teach people to preach the Word. But around the turn of the century, people said, no, Jesus is inspired, but the Scripture is a mess. It's a fallible book. Now, in the middle part of the 20th century, a movement grew up called Neo-Orthodoxy. And in Neo-Orthodoxy, the leader said the Scripture is a fallible book, but God speaks His Word through it. So the Word of God and Scripture are not the same thing. I've mentioned to you before that about once a month I get together with a group of men, believers and unbelievers, and we talk about God and life and faith. And the way it works is everybody is supposed to come with one question, and then we put our questions on the table, and me and another guy will give answers from the Bible, and we'll talk about that. And anyway, a while back, an older man who had come from a mainline denomination, he came and he asked, why are there so many different Christian denominations? Why can't we just have one church? I said, wow, that's a great question. I mean, that question we could spend like 3 weeks on. And I said that. I said, I'm sure there are many reasons we could look at. It would take up, you know, several weeks of discussion. But one way to look at it, you could say that some churches believe that this book, and I held up the Bible, I said that this book is God's Word, and that everything in it is God's Word. Now, there are other churches that teach that this book contains the Word of God, but it's up for us to decide what's from God and what's from human opinion. And he said, oh, yeah, that's what my preacher believes. And I'm thinking, okay, you mean like your preacher believes the Bible is all the Word of God? And he said, oh, no, the second one, that the Bible contains the Word of God, and we have to decide what's divine and what's human. Well, there's Neo-Orthodoxy right here in our own backyard. But Paul will have none of that. Paul is able to say that the Scripture is so divine that it had a being before it was written down, that the Word, that every part of Scripture is living and active. He talks about it as if it had a life, a being. The Scripture foresaw. The Scripture preached. And that means you can trust it, every part of it, and you can trust every part of you to it. Let me put it this way. When you sit down and open the Bible and read it, you can be just as sure that this is God's truth as Abraham was sure when he heard God speak it right out of heaven. There isn't any difference. You can be just as sure. Now, how powerful is that? I mean, does that give you any incentive to want to spend any time in this book? I mean, not just to read it for information, but to read it to get to know the God who speaks through this book in the same way that He spoke to Abraham and David and the prophets. Now, what we need to see here, and this is the bridge, that Paul has the very same view as Jesus. He probably got his view from Jesus. But Jesus believed these same three things. So I'm going to go back through the three things and show you how Jesus believed them. All right? Did Jesus believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture? Did he believe all Scripture was inspired? Absolutely. Jesus believed that every single part of Scripture is inspired. Now, for example, and I'm going to kind of blow through these quickly. There's a place in John 10 where the Pharisees are challenging Jesus' claims to be the Son of God. And in John 10, Jesus quotes and he mentions one word from one verse in Psalm 82. And I'm not even going to go into detail here, but in Psalm 82, the writer says, "You call them gods, why not me?" But the important thing is not what Jesus argues, but how he argues. And that is, in Psalm 82, Jesus says, "In thy law, does it not say?" In thy law, and he quotes Psalm 82. Psalm 82 was not law, per se. It was poetry. And Psalm 82 was not written by David. Psalm 82 was written by some completely obscure person named Asaph, which we know nothing about. But Jesus bases his entire case for his deity on one word, law, in that psalm. And this is how one commentator puts it. Jesus Christ bases his deity on a single word, law, in a secondary clause in an unimportant psalm written by an obscure figure in the seemingly least authoritative part of Scripture, which is poetry. I've heard people say something like this: "Oh, I love the Psalms. I love the Psalms because they speak so much from the heart. But I don't believe in doctrine. I don't think you can call something truth. You can't say we're right and they're wrong. I mean, you can't say who's right and who's wrong. I like the Psalms because they're filled with metaphor and image and human emotion. But I don't really take much of the rest of the stuff. I don't believe in truth." No, Jesus quotes Psalm 82, and he calls it law. Truth. What's he saying? He's saying, as he does in another place, that absolutely every jot and tittle, what we would say, every dot of the I, every cross of the T, no matter who the author is, whether we know anything about the author or not, it's all inspired. It all comes from God. And he bases his claim of deity on it. That's plenary inspiration. Has the same view as Paul. Does Jesus believe in the infallibility of Scripture? Did he trust every part of it? If you want to see how Jesus trusted the Scriptures, there are about 1,800 verses or sayings of Jesus recorded for us in the New Testament. We have about 1,800 verses of Jesus' actual words. And of those 1,800 verses, 180 of them are direct quotes of Old Testament Scripture. 10% of everything Jesus said, 10% he's quoting the Old Testament. Every time he wanted to make a point to other people, he was in a debate, people were arguing with him. He was forever saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." But it goes further than that. In John 19:28, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, we read, "After this, Jesus, knowing all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the Scripture, he said, 'I thirst.'" Now, why does he say that? He's not speaking to anybody. He's not making a point. He's on the cross. He's dying. He says, "I thirst." In Matthew 27:46, on the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What's he doing? He's quoting Psalm 22. Why? Jesus didn't just use the Scripture to get other people to see God's will more clearly. He used the Scripture to remind himself of the Father's will. He didn't just quote the Bible to help other people trust God. He trusted in the Scripture himself. And it was the basis for everything he did. Everything he did. And you see it everywhere. On the cross, in Luke 23, he's walking through the streets of Jerusalem carrying his cross. People are throwing stones and they're ridiculing, and he looks and he sees some women, the daughters of Jerusalem. What's he do? He quotes Hosea to them. Luke 18:31, he says, before they ever get to Jerusalem, he says to his disciples, "Behold, I go to Jerusalem so that everything written of the Son of Man through the prophets will be fulfilled." In Matthew 22, verse 52 and following, Jesus, as he's being arrested, says to Peter, "Put up your sword. Don't you know I could call down 12 legions of angels to stop all this? But if I do, how will the Scripture be fulfilled?" You see, Jesus based his whole life on Scripture. He trusted in the infallibility of Scripture. He trusted it, and he entrusted himself to it, meaning he believed in the sufficiency of Scripture. In Luke chapter 16, at the end of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you remember the rich man is in hell, and he looks up and sees Lazarus standing beside Father Abraham, who's in heaven, and he says, "Father Abraham, I'm in hell, and this isn't a good place to come to. I'm in torment. Would you send somebody, would you send Lazarus back from heaven, from the dead, and send him to my brothers to warn them about hell? Because if they see somebody who has returned from the dead, then maybe they'll repent and they won't come to this awful place." And Abraham says to the rich man, now you understand this is Jesus saying this. He's using a parable to get his point across. He says, "They've got Moses and the prophets. And if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to somebody who's returned from the dead." He's talking about his own resurrection. You realize that? Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that the Scripture is sufficient. It's all you need. You don't need angels and visions and deeper life experiences, even though sometimes God works that way. But you have to be careful with those kinds of things, because that's the stuff that cults come from and false gospels come from. Paul said that in chapter 1, verse 8, "Even if an angel of heaven comes and preaches another gospel, different from the one that you've received from me, let him go to the place where the rich man is." But what we need, what we have in Scripture is sufficient. It's all we need. God has revealed everything we need in Scripture for life and godliness. And that means when I sit down and read the Bible, even though I don't understand it all, and I may not get it, and I may misinterpret it, and I may not always practice it, I do know that I can base my life on every part of it. There's no part that I can say, no, not that. No, can't believe that, can't do that, can't trust that. No, you can't do that. Why not? Because the Scriptures are not simply words on a page. The Scripture has had a divine being before it was ever written down. It's a living an active word. It's the very thing that Jesus based his entire life on, so I can trust it, and I can entrust myself to its truth. So if you say, "I want Jesus, but I just can't accept everything in the Bible," what you're really saying is, "I don't want the Jesus of the Bible." You're saying, "I want to make up my own Jesus," because to say I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe that the Bible is inspired and infallible and all-sufficient word of God like he did, that's to reject the very thing that Jesus based his entire life upon. Again, think about it. Get this in your mind. Let this sink in. He's being arrested. He's carrying his cross through the streets of Jerusalem. He's being ridiculed and spat upon, nailed to a cross, hanging on the cross, suffering unimaginable agony, dying, feeling rejected by his Father. And what is he doing? He's quoting Scripture. When you go through the most difficult times in your life, when you're out of resources, when you're hurt, and you have no ability to be intentional anymore, you're so overcome, you're on autopilot, you're not sitting there going, let's see, what shall I say? What shall I say? No, in those times, you're not thinking what would be the right words. No, whatever comes out of you is who you are. And in those times, what came out of Jesus when he was stabbed to the heart, he bled Scripture all the time. Now, you can't have Jesus without accepting Jesus' view of the Word, because Jesus was the Word made flesh. And Jesus believed in the inspiration of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture, and he believed in the sufficiency of Scripture, even though he might not have invented those terms. Some theologian did. If you say, "I'll take Jesus, but not the Bible," you'll never know the Jesus of the Bible. You'll never know who Jesus really is. How could you? How could you know him if you reject the very thing that he built his life upon? That would be like somebody comes up to you, you meet them somewhere, and they go, you know, you're the kind of person I'd really like to get to know. And you say, well, if you're going to know me, you got to, you know, you got to understand I'm an ardent Republican. And they say, oh, well, I would rather think of you as a Democrat. What would you think about that? You say, well, you can think about me any way you want to, but you're never going to know me. If you don't accept me as I am, you'll never know me. To know someone, you have to know him or her for who he or she really is. Listen, I hope those of you who aren't married yet, if you do get married, I hope you marry someone who argues with you. Whatever your view of headship and submission, whatever your view of male and female roles and responsibilities, please don't let yourself get stuck in a situation that because of your understanding of Scripture, you're not allowed to disagree and argue. Because I want you to know, guys, if you marry a Stepford wife, if you marry someone who only ever says, yes, dear, you'll never know her. You'll never know her intimately. You'll not know what makes her tick or what ticks her off. That could be a good thing. But it's the same way with the Bible. If you have a view of the Bible that says, whenever I find something in the Bible that I don't like or I think's out of date, I'm just not going to accept it. If that's your view of the Bible, then how will ever God tell you the bad news? How will God ever say to you, no, dear, no, not that. You see, your religion professors will tell you that if you believe the Bible is always right, the conversation is over. No. If you don't believe the Bible is all right, the conversation is over. Because God can never say, no, dear, no, not that. And you know what? If you can't hear the bad news, you'll never understand or appreciate the good news. So the first point, Scripture preached the gospel, emphasis on Scripture. You can't understand the gospel unless you accept all the Scripture is inspired, infallible, and sufficient. Now, the second point, and you say, gosh, you spent 30 minutes on the first point. Yes, I did. And I'm only going to spend 15 on the second. The second point is you can't understand the Scripture apart from the gospel. The Scripture preached the gospel. Emphasis on gospel. Most Christians look at the Old Testament and they say, the Old Testament is about a lot of things. It's like history and law and lots of laws and regulations and temple rituals and poetry. And yeah, there's some prophecies scattered through there that point to Jesus. But really, not, it's not about Jesus. Oh, no. It's all about Jesus. You see, there's no real need to see the Scripture as inspired and infallible and sufficient if you can't understand it. And this text tells us how to understand the Old Testament. This text tells us how to understand the Old Testament. Now, remember what's going on here. Paul is talking to these Galatians who've been listening to these false teachers who've been telling them, if you want to be a real Christian, you got to become a son of Abraham. You need to be circumcised and you need to keep the laws of Moses. You need to obey the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws and the laws about how you dress, the clean laws, the unclean laws, the days about which days you worship on and festivals and all that kind of stuff. That's the kind of thing we've been talking about so far in this series on Galatians. But Paul has been saying that the reason you're slipping back into rule-based religion, the reason you're all screwed up about all these things is you don't understand that all these ceremonial laws are about Jesus. The showbread on the altar is about Jesus. The candlesticks were about Jesus. The temple was about Jesus. The tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrificial lamb, the scapegoat, everything was about Jesus. The clean laws were about Jesus. The Ten Commandments were about Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. Everything in the Old Testament leads to, points to, and is fulfilled in Jesus. You've got to see that. It's one story. One story pointing to Jesus. And Paul is going to make this very clear, and we'll get to this later. But down in verse 10, Paul says, look at the law. If you think the law is just about the law, about rule keeping, if you think you can make yourself acceptable to God by keeping the law, then you better listen carefully to the law. Because verse 10, this is a quote from the law, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. All the things. The law is saying, if you think you can do that, if you think that you can keep everything in the law, you're not listening to the law. The law is really saying, if you listen to me, if you understand me, then you'll see that you need a Savior. You'll see you'll never be able to do everything I say. You'll never succeed, never, ever. See it, if you understand the law and the purpose of the law, you'll see that it will lead you to see your need for a Savior. If you read the law as if it was about the law, you'll never understand it. If you read the ceremonial laws as if it was about the ceremonial laws, you'll never understand them. If you read the stories of Abraham and David and Moses as simply being about Abraham and David, you won't understand them. Jesus tells us that. In John chapter 5, he's being attacked by the religious leaders of his day. If you want to turn there, go ahead and turn there. John chapter 5, he's being attacked by the religious leaders of his day. No, here it is on the screen. The Father, he says in verse 37, the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. Now, how did God the Father testify of Jesus? Keep reading. He has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him. Believe not in him, but believe him who he sent. Now look at this. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. But if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For, look at that, for he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Wow. Is Jesus saying what I'm saying? I mean, Jesus said the same thing later on in Luke 24, this time speaking to his disciples. After he was raised from the dead, he appeared to the two unnamed disciples walking home to Emmaus. And they're all sad because Jesus has been crucified and they've given up hope and they don't know it's Jesus they're talking to. And they say to him, don't you know what's happened in Jerusalem? We were hoping that this Jesus was the one who would redeem Israel. And Jesus says, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And look at this. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then later that day, he appeared to his disciples back in Jerusalem, and he said, verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. Don't you wish you could have been there to hear him do that? I'm sitting there going, God, you tell us twice that Jesus explained the Old Testament, and you don't give us the explanation. Since Easter 4 years ago, when I preached on Luke 24, I've been praying for 4 years, asking God to open my mind to understand the Scripture like Jesus explained it to those men. And here's the deal. If you read any point of the Scripture as pointing to itself, if you read the stories of Abraham and Moses and David and you think that these stories are saying, be like these men, if you think that the Bible is about that, you'll end up trying harder to be like them, and you miss the point. Just read the book of Judges. And I got to say this gently. These judges, they're not good, solid moral examples to follow. But the stories are not about the judges. They're all Canaanites. I mean, they're just barely there. It's not about them, though. Those stories are about God. Those stories are about how faithful God is in keeping His promises to Abraham. Those stories are about how God is faithful to deliver His people even when His people are faithless and unfaithful, in order to keep His promise to Abraham that in you and in one of your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Those stories are about God keeping His promise through deliverance, which is ultimately filled in and through the deliverance that comes to us in Jesus. You see, if you read the book of Judges as if it's about Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and Deborah, if you read the book of Judges as if it's all about the book of Judges, you'll read Judges like Aesop's fables. You'll be going, let's see, what's the moral lesson here? I guess the moral lesson is, when we've been bad, if we clean up our act and we really trust God, He'll make us strong and we'll overcome our enemies. Listen, if you read it like that, please don't ever go into politics. Because if you're a Christian and you go into politics and you read the Bible moralistically like that, then you will say, God is for us. We're right and they're wrong. And you'll demonize your opponents and you'll make the Bible about you. But the Bible is God's story. It's about Him. It's about His plan, His purposes, His promises to Abraham that are fulfilled in Jesus. The book of Judges is not about judges. Judges is about Jesus. It's about God saying, I'm a faithful God. I'll keep my promises. I can and I will deliver my people through many, or I'll deliver through a few, but ultimately I'll deliver once and for all through one. And if you read the Old Testament carefully, you'll see how it all leads to Jesus. If you read it to find the command to obey, the example to follow, the sin to forsake, it'll crush you to read the Bible that way, because you'll think, I've got to live up to this. I've got to try harder. I've got to do this. What does Paul say? The Scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. Without the Scripture, without understanding the Scripture, you'll never understand the gospel. Without understanding the gospel, you'll never understand Scripture, because all Scripture, all of it, comes from God to show us who God is and what God is like and what God has done and is doing and will do through Jesus. It is the job of every passage of Scripture to preach the gospel to us. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for giving us Your word. Thank You that it is not an idle word, it is not a dead word, but it is a word that is living and active. It's a living power in our lives, if we rightly divide it, if we rightly see it. Oh God, help us to see how all the Scripture preaches the gospel. God, for the rest of our lives, through Your Holy Spirit, open our minds to understand what Jesus explained to those men in that upper room and those two guys on the road. Open our minds to understand how all the law and the prophets and the Psalms point to Jesus. And God, may we, through Your Spirit, experience the Word as a living power in our lives, so that every time we read it, You bring the gospel to our hearts the way You brought the gospel to Abraham. And that over our lifetime, we would trust every part of what You say, and we would entrust every part of ourselves to You and what You say. for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.